We've been working through Philippians. Last week we got to the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4. And this part of scripture is a reminder to us that the chapter and verse divisions of the scriptures are not inspired, are not infallible. And here is an example where we think, why didn't whoever did it make chapter 4 verse 1, in fact, to be chapter 3 verse 22? Makes much more sense. But he didn't, and there are other examples of this. It's even more confusing because in the Old Testament there are some parts of the scriptures where the Jewish Bibles begin and end some chapters in different places from our Bibles. So that can lead to confusion. You can talk to people about a passage of scripture if you're talking to a Jewish person who knows their Bible, and you say, but it says in chapter such and such and verse so and so, and they say, not in my Bible. No, that's the next verse. Why are you giving me the wrong reference? And it's because of these minor differences in chapter and verse divisions. It's not something to worry about. There are people who believe that the chapter and verse divisions are part of the original. But Paul, as he was dictating this, didn't say, right, now, that was the end of chapter 3, now chapter 4, verse 1. And then he would pause and say, and now chapter 4, verse 2. He didn't do that, he just dictated. And that's why you find it says that Jesus turned in the scriptures to the place where it was written. Because that's the way in which they found passages of scripture. There were some people, the scribes and Pharisees in particular, who would know their Old Testament very thoroughly. And so if you wanted to refer to something, you would say, as it says in this place, and it doesn't necessarily mean that's what's being quoted, it means that's what's that is the beginning of the passage being referred to. And so you mustn't read anything into the fact that part of a verse might be quoted, but not the rest of it. Really what's being said is, please turn to this chapter and verse. That's what we would do. They quoted a chunk of the sentence, sometimes the whole sentence, to indicate where they were referring to. But as I said, there are some people who believe these things are inspired, and they will make great things out of some of the chapter and verse divisions. Look! See, the scriptures split off! This is chapter 3 and this is chapter 4, and this has very great significance. No, it doesn't. It's not part of the original. There are people who are called, they might object to this, but they'd probably in fact be very proud of it, people who are referred to as King James Onlyists. They believe that only the King James Version, the authorized version of the scriptures, are inspired by God, and all other English translations are invalid. Now, there are various shades of them, but there is one group of King James Onlyists who say that the English translation was inspired by God, and the English translation is infallible, even when it is wrong compared to the Greek, because they say, no, God inspired the English, and so therefore, if it disagrees with the Greek, then the Greek's wrong, and we should correct the Greek. Now, that's utterly bonkers, and it has no basis at all in the scriptures for saying that, but there are people who actually teach that. Others would argue that the King James Version is the only one that's based upon the what is called the received text. The received text was basically produced by Erasmus in the 16th century, and they would argue that this is the only one that God has providentially preserved, and so therefore that's the only one we should use because it's the AV is based upon those Greek manuscripts. Well, it's not true because the New King James Version is based upon the same manuscripts, but they don't like that either. And if you say you can only translate from those Greek texts that God has providentially preserved, yes, but God has providentially preserved a great many more. I think Erasmus had about 6 manuscripts. He had only 1 manuscript of Revelation, and that was incomplete. And the last few verses of Revelation, he had to translate from Latin into Greek in order to produce a complete Greek New Testament. There's all sorts of strange things that people just don't know, but they make these assumptions. Anyway, that's just an aside to point out that the fact that we're not looking this morning from verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, but we're looking at verse 2 onwards. In fact, we're probably not going to get beyond verse 3 this morning, because here Paul is counselling the church in Philippi to deal with a dispute between two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. I entreat them to agree in the Lord. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't say, right, here's an instruction of those two, now let's get on to something else. He says, right, I want these two to agree. There's some dispute between them. We don't know what it was. There's some dispute between them. It's causing some division. And yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. Some have suggested that the word translated true companion or yoke fellow is in fact someone's name. And the Greek word there translated yoke fellow was the name of another person. It's not impossible, but it's not very likely. Most translations take it as being true yoke fellow or true companion. The fact that we don't know what the dispute was means we can make certain assumptions and draw certain conclusions which are of practical help to us. Now, as you go through the scriptures, it is important to learn the principles that scripture gives us. There are a lot of people who want to be very rigid. And as they go through the scriptures, scripture says something and they say, therefore that exactly applies to us today. And so they will disparage the use of organs, because you don't find organs in the scriptures. So you mustn't use organs. In fact, there are, a lot of these people would go as far as to say you should not use any musical instruments of any kind whatsoever. You go up to Scotland and you go to a free church or a free Presbyterian church. Free church in Scotland isn't the same as free church in England. Free church in England basically means independent. Free church in Scotland means the Free Church of Scotland, which split from the Church of Scotland in 1843 and had a further split around about 1900, and the bulk of the then Free Church of Scotland joined with another group, and I think, I'll be corrected on this, but I think they became the United Free Church of Scotland, which left a rump. And the rump then took it to court, and it went all the way through to the House of Lords, saying, we are the true Free Church, and so therefore all the property belongs to us. And you get rid of all these other people from these buildings. And it went through to the House of Lords, and the House of Lords basically said, well, what you've got is yours, and what they've got is theirs. So, anyway, you go to a free church, or you go to a free Presbyterian church. The free Presbyterians split off from the free church a decade or so before 1900. And they're even more rigid. But if you go to these, you will find there's no organ. There's no orchestra. No guitars. No harps. Nothing. They sing a cappella. I hope everybody knows what a cappella means. It means without accompaniment. And they have a precentor. The precentor is the person who knows all the tunes. And so he pitches the tune, and he starts the singing, and you follow him. And some of the singing in some of the Highland churches is decidedly, to our ears, odd. It was described by someone who I know extremely well to be, she was standing next to someone singing like this at the time, sounds like bagpipes, because this person was singing down their nose. It was strange, but that's the way they do it. Doubtless they think we're terrible. But I would say there is no basis in the New Testament for using musical instruments. Even though it says in the Psalms, and these people would also insist we must only sing psalms and nothing else, it talks about praising God on stringed instruments. So why do they complain about churches having guitars? Well, they don't just complain that churches are having guitars because they're amplified and they're using electricity. There's not a word in Scripture about electricity. How do they manage with their evening meetings in the middle of winter when they can't have lights on? Logic fails these people. But they try to be rigid. They try and say, the Scripture says this, and so therefore that's what we must do, even though it is quite clear that in the context, Scripture is referring to a specific situation. We could refer to 1 Corinthians chapters 8 to 10, where Paul is dealing with the issue of meat offered to idols. And he concludes by saying, freely eat what is offered in the meat market. But if you are told by someone that it has been offered to an idol, then you must say no for conscience sake, not your conscience, but the conscience of the person who told you. Now, how many of us, when we go to the supermarket, go and find one of the assistants and say to them, excuse me, has that piece of pork, that piece of beef or whatever, has that been offered in sacrifice? And they'll look at you and say, I don't think so. But because they're not definite, you can't be sure, so therefore should you eat it? And it starts to become rather silly, because you can't directly translate some parts of Scripture into the modern world. What we can do is to look at what the Scripture says, look at the principle that lays what is behind what is said, and then follow that principle today. So, as we go through the Old Testament, for example, and I've said many times before, in the Old Testament, much is to do with the Old Covenant made with Israel through Moses, and that covenant came to an end with the coming of Christ and with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so many of these things that are there, such as not eating pork, such as not wearing polyester and cotton shirts, such as all sorts of things like that, no longer apply to us. They refer to a covenant which has ended. But we can still look at them and say, what principles are there? And we can look at, for example, clothing made of mixed fibre. Why did God give that as an instruction? Well, could it be that if you've got two kinds of fibre mixed together in a garment, when you wash it, one of the fibres shrinks a certain amount and the other one doesn't, and so therefore there'll be a tear and you'll have wasted your time and money? Could it be that having two kinds of fibre mixed together was particularly itchy on the back? I sometimes wear shirts with a label, and the label always seems to cause an itch at the top of my back. Perhaps it's because God is trying to indicate to the people of Israel the need for purity. And that's what he's trying to teach them through this. Well, we could come up perhaps with lots of other explanations as to why God gave that command. He doesn't tell us, but we can think of reasons and principles that flow out from it. We need to be pure. We need to abstain from sin. And sin is difficult to abstain from because we are sinners. But there's a principle there to follow. So when we look at this verse here, about Euodia and Syntyche, what principles should be applied in the specific situation and that we can draw from it? Well, I would first of all suggest that the dispute between them was not doctrinal and it was not moral. Why do I say that? Well, if we turn, we looked recently at Romans 16. In Romans 16, Paul says in verse 17, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. So Paul doesn't say, come to some agreement with them. He does not say be reconciled. He says avoid these people because they are heretics. They will lead you astray from God's truth. In 2 Peter and chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, an appeal to the flesh, an appeal to the senses. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Turn over a few pages to 2 John. 2 John chapter 7. There's only one chapter in 2 John. 2 John verse 7. And John says, many deceivers have gone out into the world. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now it's quite clear from these verses that if Euodia and Syntyche were divided on important doctrinal matters, Paul would have said, eject them from the church. And moral matters, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, chapters 5 and 6 are very important. We're not going to read all of it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Down to verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I think it's clear from what Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that Euodia and Syntyche were not guilty of doctrinal error or of immorality. Because if either of them or both of them were, Paul would have said, eject them from the church. You must put them out of the fellowship for your own good, so that you are not infected by their error or by their immorality and think that immorality is acceptable. You must put them out and have nothing to do with them. And if it's doctrinal, a doctrinal error can eat like cancer. And people believe error, and in believing error, they start thinking that, for example, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it then doesn't matter how you live. You can be immoral, but as long as you believe in Jesus, you're okay. And this is a damnable error, it's a damnable heresy, which is very prevalent in many supposed evangelical churches. And when you say that people need to repent, they say, that's legalism. We are justified by faith alone. And as soon as you say repent, you are saying you must do a work. When you talk about doing good works, when you talk about showing out good works, you are adding works to faith, and that is damnable. And they are, of course, wrong, because the person who truly repents and believes, repentance is a change of mind. We change our minds about God, about Christ, about ourselves, about sin and righteousness. We realize that we have been wrong and that God has been right all the time. So we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. And if we truly believe in the Lord Jesus, if our hearts have been transformed, and our hearts, instead of being God-hating, are now God-loving, then we will love God and desire to be like Christ and desire to put off sin. And because we do these things, and because we labour at doing these things, then we will outwardly appear to be more like Christ. We've got a long way to go, but we steadily seek to become more like Christ. We work at these things, as Paul has already said at the end of chapter 2. We work because God works within us. And so, therefore, the true believer is not someone who just sticks their hand up and says, I believe in the Lord Jesus, but there's someone who says, I believe in the Lord Jesus, and I love the Lord Jesus, and I want to live a godly life to show how much I love the Lord Jesus. And not only that, but they will persevere to the end. There are those who teach that you can become a Christian and then you can one day stop becoming a Christian, but the day after you can change your mind and become a Christian again. No, if you're really a Christian, you become a Christian and you stay a Christian. There will be ups and downs, but you will maintain your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ till the end. Because if you don't, you're just proving that you were never converted in the first place. So there is the issue here of whether or not this is a moral issue or whether it's a doctrinal issue. It cannot be either, because of what Scripture says elsewhere. So there is a disagreement between them. Perhaps one of them says, I think you cut your hair too short. It's a matter of indifference. I think you're wearing those skirts too short. You're wearing trousers. No woman should ever wear trousers. I think all sorts of things. Now, as I repeatedly tell you, I think it's terrible that the men are not wearing suit and ties like what I am. But you know when I say that, I'm teasing and I'm not serious. But there are some people who say that, and they are very serious, and they think that any true believer who does not on a Sunday wear a suit and tie, well, they're obviously either unconverted or extremely backslidden. I disagree with that. You wear what you're comfortable with. What is this, modest and decent? Wear what you want. And the best example of this is the person who's not here today. And sometimes we see him wearing the world on his back. Sometimes we see him wearing his hat, and sometimes some very funny hats. It's entirely up to him. I've got no complaint. We might laugh because it's odd. But he's got the freedom to do that. There are no strict rules and regulations. Had you lived in Geneva in the 16th century, there were strict rules and regulations. I came across this as a passing comment in an article 35 years ago, and I thought, that's fascinating. And I've quoted this article ever since. But then I thought, well, is that accurate? And so there was a reference, so I hunted down the reference, and I got hold of the book, and I looked it up, and I found where he was quoting from. And that gave a reference. I thought, so this isn't the definitive guide. So I traced down that book and looked up the page, and it said essentially the same, as it says in this other book. So I finally got the other book that they were all referring back to. And there's a whole chapter on these rules and regulations in Geneva about what you were allowed to serve at the dinner table. Women wearing their hair to an immoral height was forbidden. And you think, what's immoral about having a beehive hairstyle? Now some of you will think, what's a beehive hairstyle? Well, if you type in beehive in 1960s, you will see that this was quite common with women, where their hair was piled up. And some of them, because they couldn't get it high enough, would buy a wig and stick it on top, so they had these magnificent heads of hair. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, to a degree, some people say, hey, look at me, which is perhaps not such a good idea, but there's nothing essentially wrong with it. We could go through umpteen things where people disagree. Personally, and this is my personal preference, when we sing, I don't want to sing to the sound of guitars and drums. I think it's distracting from what we're singing. But some people would say exactly the same about an organ. And so it's horses for courses. It's what people are happy with. I remember when we were in California nearly 5 years ago now, and I'd researched which churches to go to on the Sunday, and I listened to numerous sermons, and I fixed upon this particular church, and when we went in I saw that they had guitars and drums. But that was okay. It wasn't obtrusive. They didn't have their amplifiers turned up to 11. It wasn't making loud noises. And we were able to sing along to mainly traditional hymns. And the sermon was excellent. Unlike when we went to Memphis, and we went to what is, I believe, the biggest Baptist church in the world, and we sat there being entertained, and I thought, well, when's this concert going to finish? And eventually the concert was finished, and this man stood up and spoke for 25 minutes, and what he said was okay, but it was nothing special. But I did notice that the drummer was in a glass box, and I could only presume that the drummer was a bit of, perhaps not a whirling dervish, but perhaps a Tasmanian devil, thrashing away, and was just so loud, the only way they could keep the volume down was to stick him in this glass box. I hadn't a clue what they were singing. The concert went on for about an hour, and it was all much of a muchness. And I thought, well, this is very boring. When's the meeting proper going to start? This is merely the introduction. Other people there, I'm sure, possibly even true believers, would have sat there saying, this is absolutely fantastic. But I'm sorry, it's just not me. We can have disagreements. We can have divisions over such things, but they shouldn't be divisions. Paul, as I mentioned, deals with this in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10, but also he deals with it more briefly in chapter 14 of Romans. And he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. We have a general election coming up. Some of us might vote Conservative. Some of us might vote Labour. Some of us might vote Liberal Democrat. And I'm sure all the sensible ones amongst us will vote for the monster raving loony party, whose slogan is "Vote loony, you know it makes sense." I think I've mentioned before that the monster raving loony party was founded in the pub at Llanurtyd Wells, which is where we went on honeymoon, and is the smallest town in Britain. We can argue endlessly about politics and our disagreements over politics. And are we going to split off and we're going to end up with the independent evangelical Labour supporting church, and down the road we have the independent evangelical Conservative supporting church, and we're going to have the most righteous of all, the independent evangelical monster raving loony party supporting church? That's daft. That's dividing over issues that have nothing to do with the gospel. Oh yes, they do, because the Labour Party wants to introduce this immoral act and that immoral act. They want to approve of all these awful things, so therefore the Labour Party is godless and immoral. What, you mean just like the Conservative Party and the Liberal Democrats? They're all as bad as one another. In different ways, perhaps. So often, Conservative ministers have been brought down, not because they're incompetent in their jobs, but because they've had an extramarital affair. Because all the parties, whichever one you are going to vote for, because they're composed of sinful human beings, they will all have problems like this. None of them are moral in a biblical sense. So when it comes to when we come together, we might discuss politics, but if we disagree, we're not going to divide over it. And sometimes we have to agree to disagree and say, well, you've got your opinion on that, I've got mine, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what really matters. Paul goes on, verse 2 of Romans 14, one person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. I can't eat that meat because it's been offered to idols, or it might have been offered to idols. I'm not going to touch it, whereas the other person says, idols are nothing. Idols, they're just lumps of wood and stone, so it doesn't matter. So I can eat the meat and be happy, and often it's very good meat. But the weak person, perhaps because of his association, before he was converted, with idol worship, thinks, oh no, if I eat that meat associated with idols, and that will bring back to my mind thoughts of that idolatry, and I might get sucked back into it, so I'm going to avoid all meat. So don't laugh at someone. Don't know how many people have ever heard of Forest Green Rovers football team. They have just been promoted to the Football League. They will be playing in League 2 next year. And the owners are vegans. And so the club is vegan. If at half time you wanted to eat a pie, it would be a vegan pie, not a drop of meat in it anywhere. If that's what they want to do, that's fine. Now, I'm a carnivore. I love meat, and I will eat it until it comes out of my ears. Well, perhaps not quite that much. But I'm quite happy eating meat. Well, perhaps not fowl, because the name says everything. And I'm not that keen on fish, because it comes out of the sea. But most, all the normal meats, all the common meats, I'm happy to eat. But there are other people who say, how can you eat that piece of lamb? Because once that was standing in a field and it was skipping and dancing around and it looked so lovely. I say, yeah, well, if it wasn't for the fact that I'm going to eat the meat of that lamb, then it would never have been born in the first place. It was reared for that purpose, and we're told in the scriptures that we can eat meat. So I have no problems, but other people might do. Are we going to divide over it? Well, we shouldn't. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man esteems one day is better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, but don't argue about it. And this is what Paul is saying to Euodia and Syntyche. Here you are, you've got some disagreement between yourselves. That disagreement is trivial compared to fellowship in the gospel. And fellowship in the gospel is what's most important. I regularly have arguments with people, especially at ministers' conferences, about whether or not we sing hymns. You sing hymns? You should only sing psalms! And my response is, well, if we should only sing psalms, we should only sing what God has inspired, why do you sing uninspired translations of the psalms? Indeed, why do you sing the uninspired metrical psalms? Why do you sing the doggerel, the awful rhyming of the metrical psalms? Why do you in fact not sing psalms, but you sing parts of psalms? We will now sing psalm number X verses Y to Z. Well, you're not singing the psalm, you're singing part of the psalm. And some of the psalms have at the head of them to the tune of, and there's a tune called Do Not Destroy. So surely if we are going to sing only what God has inspired, we must sing the psalm in Hebrew to the tune, in certain case, of Do Not Destroy. What is that tune? Nobody knows. So therefore, to follow the logic, you can't sing at all. But such are the disputes that people come up with as being of great importance when they're not. We should sing what makes sense, and we should sing what glorifies God, and we should sing truth. That's why you've got to be careful when you're singing. Whatever you sing, you'll remember what you sing. You might not remember what I'm saying to you now, but you'll remember what you sing. And that's why singing is so dangerous if you sing rubbish. There is a certain song that's very popular and is known as Majesty. Nice tune. Words are rubbish. I've changed the words. Mindlessness. This song is mindlessness because the words mean nothing whatever at all. I saw on the internet yesterday, someone posted on Facebook a similar comment, and they'd written not entirely dissimilar words, same thought to that same tune. I think my words were better. They fitted the music better than his did. Sing truth, and we'll remember truth. Where scripture is not explicit about what we should and shouldn't do, then God is saying we have freedom. So what do you want to wear? You wear whatever you want. If you want to be fashionable, be fashionable. Be modest, but be fashionable, if you wish. You want to grow your hair long? Grow your hair long. Now, in some circumstances, it's silly to have long hair, because if you're working in food processing, then you've got to tie your hair up, and you've got to put on a special thing on your head to stop all the things falling out of your head. And it's easier if you've got shorter hair. But if you want to have long hair, that's fine. If you want to have short hair, that's fine. It's entirely up to you. People often quote 1 Corinthians 10, but they fail to read to the end of the section. People say it's all about covering of heads with hats or scarves, and when you get to the end of the section, Paul says, we have no such rule. He says a woman's hair is given to her for a covering, and it's the word covering that's used throughout that section, not the word hat or the word veil. It's covering. A woman's hair is given to her for a covering, and it's her glory. And I think long hair looks lovely. I prefer long hair on a woman to short hair. But that's my preference. Others have different preferences. It's up to you. The important thing is, as Paul says at the end of Romans 14, we need to keep our consciences clear. The way he expresses it is as follows. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And there's the general principle applicable to everything. What was the dispute between Euodia and Syntyche? We don't have the faintest idea. We know it was not doctrinal. We know it was not moral. It was doubtless something quite trivial. But it also says that we, the rest of us, should help them to bring about a reconciliation. They can still disagree. They can still have different opinions. But don't fall out over those different opinions. And finally, notice that Paul is saying, help these women who have laboured side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. These people's names were already written in the book of life. God does not wait to see if a person has endured to the end and then said they've endured to the end, now I'll write their names in the book of life. No, their names are in the book of life. If they are true believers, they are true believers because their names were already written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. God chose them because God chose them to be saved. When in time God saved them, brought them to Christ, because their names were written in the book of life. Those people will endure to the end. There will be some who make false professions and last for a week, a month, a year, 10 years, 20, 50 years, and then fall away. And they merely prove their names were never written in the book of life. But those who are true believers will persevere to the end and demonstrate that their names have always been written in the book of life. So, we need to be clear what are the essentials of the faith. Now, we have diversity of opinion amongst us on numerous things, but we don't stand shouting at each other from across the room and say, "You're wrong! I'm right!" The person shouts back, "No, you're wrong, I'm right." We have disagreements, and we can freely discuss our disagreements, and yet still fellowship together, because what is more important is knowing God in Christ. We need to stand firm on that which is essential. If someone started saying, "Well, of course, Jesus never died on the cross," which I'm sorry, but that is wrong, and that's heresy to say that. And that would mean we'd have to put you out of fellowship. If you said that we are justified as a result of our good works, and I read about a survey that was done of evangelical churches, and an incredibly large proportion of people believed that we go to heaven based on how good we are, not as a result of God's grace. And you worry and you think, these people are supposed to be evangelicals? I think not. These people would not be members of a church like ours, because they do not believe the gospel. They believe a lie. And so these people we would separate from as long as they claim to be believers. These are part of the essentials. But when it comes down to the non-essentials, then we live together and accept that we have different ideas and different opinions. Because our great concern is to show the love of God in Christ to one another and show that out to the world. See how these Christians love one another. Is that what you hear on the lips of people in the world? Or do you hear them saying, look how much they hate each other and all the disagreements they have? And often the disagreements are trivial. Sometimes when we discover that we disagree with people, we need to learn to bite our tongues and not to start engaging in disputes. Fun as they can sometimes be, but if the person is a true believer, Paul said, as you should remember from Romans 15:7, welcome one another therefore as they agree with you on everything. Of course, Paul doesn't say that. Welcome one another therefore as Christ has welcomed you. So we should be asking ourselves the question, has Christ received this person? Euodia should be told, has Christ received Syntyche? Syntyche should be told, has Christ received Euodia? And if the answer is yes, then if you are saying, I'm not having anything to do with that person, you're saying, I have higher standards than the Lord Jesus Christ does. Do you really have higher standards than the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you better than he is? He's welcomed them, why won't you? Don't fall out with fellow believers over trivia. Fall out with people who are unbelievers over serious error or morals. But don't fall out with fellow believers over that which is trivial. And don't make that which is trivial in your minds what you think is essential when it clearly isn't. Because we should love one another as Christ loved us. And we should receive one another as Christ has received us.